of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Lord and our God, we firmly believe that you are here, present for us in the most blessed sacrament of the altar. We adore you with profound reverence. We beg your forgiveness for our sins, and for the grace to make this final lap on our retreat fruitfully. We beg the powerful intercession of your mother and ours, of St. Joseph, of St. John Vianney, of our guardian angels. May they intercede for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
When I wrote this conference, I didn't realize I'd be giving it in the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, and out of all the conferences on this retreat, it would be prima facie because of the subject matter, the conference I'd feel least comfortable delivering in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. It's entitled Pope Francis and the Proclamation of the Gospel of the Kingdom to and for the Poor. And in it, I hope to tackle our Holy Father's thoughts on some of the larger issues dealing with the structures of charity and poverty than I did this morning, in which we pondered fundamentally our own call to individual charity as Good Samaritans. Because we're in the presence of the truth incarnate, because we're kneeling and sitting, adoring the one who is the love of God become flesh, it is, of course, possible for us to do so. But to set the stage, I'd like to add two quotations to the conference, one from Pope Francis and the second from the patron saint of preachers. First from Pope Francis. On October 4th, 2013, the Holy Father made his first pilgrimage to the place made famous by the saint from whom he took his pontifical moniker. And there, his first visit was to the Seraphic Institute, where very sick and very disabled children are cared for. In that institute as well, there's perpetual Eucharistic adoration, where people come to adore the Lord and to pray for the children, their families, and their caregivers, and where the children also go to be loved by Jesus and to love him back. Pope Francis there totally forsook his prepared remarks to connect adoration of the Lord to care for those in need and to founding the right institutions to care for those in need. He said there, "We're among the wounds of Jesus, wounds needing to be heard and acknowledged. The Lord Jesus, after the resurrection, showed us his wounds and we recognized him. My brother Bishop Domenico was saying to me that here you have adoration. This Eucharistic bread needs to be heard because Jesus is present and hidden under the appearance of the simplicity and meekness of bread. And here Jesus is likewise hidden in these boys and girls, in these children, in these people. On the altar we adore the flesh of Jesus. In the people we find the wounds of Jesus. Jesus hidden in the Eucharist and Jesus hidden in these wounds. Wounds that need to be heard. The wounds should be heard by all those who call themselves Christian. The Christian adores Jesus. The Christian seeks Jesus. The Christian knows how to recognize the wounds of Jesus. And today all of us here need to say, these wounds must be heard." But there's something else that gives us hope. Jesus is present in the Eucharist. Here is the flesh of Jesus. Jesus is present among you. Jesus in his flesh. And the wounds of Jesus are present in these people. It's important for us to recognize that if we really have communion here, we're going to seek to create communion throughout the globe. Second passage, second initial thought, comes from St. John Chrysostom. Some of you may be familiar with it. We pray it every 21st Saturday of Ordinary Time in the Breviary. St. John stresses that in order to adore the Lord worthily, we must adorn him with love in the disguise of those who are in need. St. John Chrysostom says there, and it's among his most powerful and pressing passages, "Do you want to honor Christ's body? Then don't scorn him in his nakedness, nor honor him here in church with silken garments while neglecting him outside where he's cold and naked. For he who said, "This is my body," and made it so by his words, also said, "You saw me hungry and didn't feed me. And inasmuch as you didn't do it for one of these least of my brothers, you did not do it for me." What we do here in church requires a pure heart, not special garments. What we do outside requires great dedication. Let us therefore learn to be men of wisdom and to honor Christ as he desires. For a person being honored finds greatest pleasure in the honor he desires, not in the honor we think best. Peter thought he was honoring Christ when he refused to let him wash his feet. For what Peter wanted was not truly an honor, quite the opposite. Give him the honor prescribed in his law by giving your riches to the poor. For God doesn't want golden vessels, but golden hearts. Now, in saying this, I'm not forbidding you to make such gifts. I'm only demanding that along with such gifts, before you give alms. He accepts the former, but he's much more pleased with the latter. In the former, only the giver profits, and the latter, the recipient does as well. A gift to the church may be taken as a form of ostentation, but an alms is pure kindness. Of what use is it to weigh down Christ's table with golden cups when he himself is dying of thirst? First, fill him when he's hungry. Then use the means you have to adorn his table. Will you have a golden cup made, but not give a cup of water? What is the use of providing the table with cloths woven of gold thread and not providing Christ himself with the clothes he needs? What profit is there in that? Tell me, if you were to see him lacking the necessary food, but were to leave him in that state and merely surround his table with gold, would he be grateful to you? Or rather, wouldn't he be angry? What if you were to see him clad in worn-out rags and stiff from the cold, and were to forget about clothing him, and instead were to set about golden columns for him, saying that you were doing it in his honor? Would he not think he was being mocked and insulted? Apply this also to Christ when he comes along the road as a pilgrim looking for shelter. You do not take him in as your guest, but you decorate the floor and the walls and the capitals of these pillars. He provides silver chains for the lamps, but you cannot bear even to look at him as he lies chained in prison. Once again, I'm not forbidding you to supply these adornments. I'm urging you to provide these other things as well, and indeed to put them first. No one has ever been accused for not providing ornaments. But for those who neglect their neighbor, hell awaits with an inextinguishable fire and torment in the company of the demons. Do not, therefore, adorn the church and ignore your afflicted brother, for he is the most precious temple of all. With these thoughts about how Eucharistic adoration is meant to inspire and impel us to care for the wounds of others, we turn to the topic of this conference, which delves into the most controversial part of Evangelii Gaudium in its section on economics. It's what captured all the headlines, unfortunately, when the exhortation appeared. Pope Francis denounces market-based capitalism was one representative above the fold. Summary. Many of the articles, rather than focusing on all the Holy Father had said about spreading the faith, gave most or all of their copy to what he said about free markets and economics. They regularly repeated some eye-raising statements, especially for many of those who are serving here in the United States. Some people continue to defend trickle-down theories that assume that economic growth encouraged by a free market will inevitably succeed in bringing about greater justice and inclusion in the world. This opinion, which has never been confirmed by the facts, expresses a crude, naive trust in the goodness of those wielding economic power and in the sacralized workings of the prevailing economic system. Or, the socioeconomic system is unjust at its root. The economy of exclusion and inequality kills. There's a need to reject the absolute autonomy of markets and financial speculation. Inequality is the root of all social ills. We can no longer trust in the unforeseen forces and the invisible hand of the market. Even though elsewhere in the document Pope Francis praised business as a noble vocation, many businessmen on these shores took what Pope Francis was saying as a direct attack. Cardinal Dolan of New York said that some major donors to his capital campaign to renovate St. Patrick's Cathedral expressed serious concerns and some hesitancy to follow through on all their efforts for the church. One of these men, Ken Langone, had told Cardinal Dolan, "Raise all the money you can. I'll pay the rest, up to $175 million. And they've raised as much as they can. Langone's going to fill out the rest, but he's the guy who says, if Pope Francis thinks that all my money's dirty, what's the point?" Some wondered how Pope Francis's words meshed with his dependence on international business leaders and business consultants to revamp and lead the Vatican Bank, to reorganize Vatican in communication, to examine the flow charts of various Vatican dicasteries, etc., almost all of whom were doing it pro bono, out of the goodness of their heart and as a result of their training. Some theologians wondered how some of the statements were consistent with St. John Paul II, Centesimus Annus, that the free market appears to be the most efficient instrument for utilizing resources and effectively responding to solvent needs at the level of individual nations and international relations, that the business or market or free economy, understood as an economic system that recognizes the fundamental and positive role of business, the market, private property, and the resulting responsibility for the means of production, as well as free human creativity in the economic sector, is certainly the model that ought to be proposed to the countries of the third world that are searching for the path to true economic and civil progress. What Pope Francis was not trying to do, he said in the exhortation, was to propose an economic model, because that is not, he said, the Church's ambition, mission, or competence. He says that his exhortation is not a social document, but he adds that pastors have the right to offer opinions and proposals and to draw practical conclusions, lest the great social principles remain mere generalities that challenge no one. Scholars can justly question whether his critique in that section of Evangelii Gaudium applies more to the Gilded Age than the present age, when especially in the United States there are very few, except wacko anarcho-capitalists, who think that supply-side economics alone will inevitably succeed in bringing about greater justice and inclusiveness, whether there are those who support the unregulated, absolute autonomy of markets and financial speculation, whether there's a crude and naive trust in the unseen forces and invisible hand of the market, or in CEOs and major economic actors, and whether businessmen treat as sacred the inner workings of the economic system. There have been several scholarly articles that have made the case that Pope Francis really has in his crosshairs the crony capitalism that destroyed the economy in Argentina since Peruism began in 1946, rather than the economic system that has led hundreds of millions in China, India, Japan, Singapore, and other East Asian countries out of poverty. They doubt very much that it implies en masse to the real economic setup in the United States. But all of these considerations, as important as they are missing the main point that I think Pope Francis was trying to get to in his exhortation and in many of his other statements during his papacy up until now. Even if he had in mind the corrupt economic system in Argentina that has led to massive unemployment and the creation of a situation in which so many people have been left behind and abandoned in poverty, as a few have gotten much richer, the main lines of his moral critique apply to all situations and whether economic setups rule instead of serve. So what I want to do this afternoon is to explain where the Pope's words about the economy and poverty fit into his mission of transformation of the church. It fits in precisely to what we were talking about this morning. I hope to do so in a way that will help us, whether we're in poor inner city or rural parishes or relatively affluent ones, not only explain in a way our people can understand what Pope Francis is enunciating, but also to help them respond in faith to the profound challenge he's making to all of us as disciples of Jesus called to be apostles who share the joy of the gospel with others, beginning as Jesus did with proclaiming to the gospel, proclaiming the gospel to the poor. This discussion, I hope, will be particularly helpful as we prepare for Pope Francis's visit to our country in 4 months. I'd like to begin with Pope Francis's election. If we want to understand it, we can learn a lot from it. 3 days after the white smoke emanated from the roof of the Sistine Chapel, he met with journalists present in Rome. I was fortunate to be there. He explained a little bit of what happened in the election and why he ended up choosing as his papal name the nickname of the Poverello of Assisi. Francesco was a nickname, Frenchy, because his mother was from France. His real name was John Giovanni Bernardone. Pope Francis said, "Some people want to know why the Bishop of Rome wished to be called Francis. Some thought of Francis Xavier, Francis de Sales, and also Francis of Assisi. I'll tell you the story. During the election, I was seated next to the Archbishop Emeritus of São Paulo and Prefect Emeritus of the Congregation for the Clergy, Claudio Cardinal Hummus, a good friend, a good friend. When things were looking dangerous, he encouraged me. And when the votes reached 2/3, there was the usual applause because a pope had been elected. And he gave me a hug and a kiss. And then he said, 'Non dimentichi poveri. Non dimentichi poveri. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor.' Then right away, thinking of the poor, I thought of Francis of Assisi. That is how the name came into my heart, Francis of Assisi. For me, he is the man of poverty. How I would like a church which is poor and for the poor. Una chiesa povera e per i poveri." Notice, I mean, I think it's shocking. He had said in a book-length interview before, when the rumors were out, that he was in danger in the 2005 conclave. Turns out that he was second in that election. But they had asked him, if he had been elected, what name would he be chosen? Without missing a beat, he said, "Giovanni 24. I would have chosen John the 24th because of my great love for what good Pope John did. And we can presume that that's what was going in his mind as those votes were coming. But it was only after he'd gotten the 2/3, when Cardinal Hummus started to drill into his head, said, "Remember the poor, remember the poor, don't forget the poor," that he made the connection of Francis of Assisi and spontaneously he took Francis. It was, frankly, a charismatic moment. To remember the poor, though, even though the name was new, to remember the poor was not a new thought for Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio. It was something that was essential to his whole life as a priest and a bishop. In order to grasp what the missionary transformation of the church really means for him, in order to capture what he's saying when he's calling the church to get outside of the sick, self-referential maintenance, to take Christ's mission to those in the existential peripheries, it's useful to see what he did in Argentina with the sprawling slums all around Buenos Aires called the Villas Miserias, the Villas of Misery. There are 20 of these slums in which most of the people are forgotten, where drug users and local mafia dons and gangs rule, and police are normally too afraid to enter. Each of them has the population of small cities. Most of the villas are simply called by numbers rather than by names, because they have no real identity, and neither do the people inside. When Jorge Bergoglio became archbishop, there were only 6 heroic priests who were even willing to go into those bad neighborhoods, despite the obvious need. Most priests didn't want to have anything to do with them. Cardinal Bergoglio began to lead by example, taking the bus there himself, walking the streets, entering homes, celebrating masses for prostitutes, visiting AIDS patients, keeping contact with the families of the desaparecidos, all those who had been kidnapped never to be seen again by the government in the 70s. Confirming all the children one by one, entering homes, taking photos, drinking mate, that disgusting high caffeine drink in Argentina, talking to people about the books they were reading, showing them that even though many in the society, and particularly in the government, had forgotten about them, he and the church had not. Even though most were treating them like an existential garbage heap, the church was treating them as a treasure. just like St. Lawrence treated the poor in Rome. He recognized that drugs and violence were both symptoms of the same disease of marginalization from life with God, from others, from society as a whole. And he wanted to replace that culture with one of encounter. As one priest who was sent there said to journalist John Allen from the United States, basically, what society is telling these people is, we don't want you to exist. And the work we're trying to do here is to tell them instead, it is good you exist. Eventually, Cardinal Bergoglio started personally asking priests to take those difficult assignments. He changed the formation in the seminary so that seminarians would be prepared to take such assignments rather than the cozier ones with fixed rectories, staffs, cooks, and the like. By the time he had left, he had quadrupled the number of cures vieros, those who share the life of the people down to the minute details. The priests who work there say that it was in the vias miserias that the future Pope Francis began to crystallize his thinking about how the Church needs to be poor and for the poor, about how to cure mankind's worst poverty, which is spiritual, and also to help them fight drugs and violence, to receive an education, provide job training and means of self-sufficiency, help the elderly, and give people a voice. The people of these slums call Pope Francis not Papa Francisco, but El Papa de las Villas, the Pope of the Villas, treating him as one of them who is now the successor of St. Peter. That's where it comes from. And a real gut check that we need to ask in the presence of the one who, though he was rich, emptied himself and became poor so that by his poverty we might become rich, is that the Lord was sending us to learn Spanish and go to the Villas Miserias in Buenos Aires or anywhere else. Would we take that assignment? Would we be a priest after his own canonic love? Or would we be waiting for somebody else to step forward? Let's continue with Pope Francis and about his own personal poverty of spirit, and how he's trying to lead us priests by that example genuinely to enflesh the first beatitude. As a bishop, as a priest, as now Pope, he's always lived in a spirit of poverty, not just to identify with the poor, but to accompany the poor. He didn't live in the Archbishop's residence in Buenos Aires near the presidential palace in the nicest area in Argentina, but lived in a simple apartment next to the cathedral, cooking his own ramen, eschewing a car and a driver in order to take public transportation, not buying cardinal vestments, but having the cassocks of his very, very, very rotund predecessor, Cardinal Quaricino, tailored to fit him. Imagine taking the cassocks of a 350-pounder and saying, tailor these to fit me. That's what he did. His choices is, there were plenty of material to use, we know that. His choices as Pope about where to live and the car in which to be transported continue not just the symbolism of poverty, but the actual life of simplicity toward which he's trying to summon the whole Church to emulate. He's called us priests explicitly to become examples of the first beatitude so that all people will see what poverty of spirit is and how it leads to the kingdom of God. Can't enter the kingdom unless we're poor in spirit. Otherwise, we're building another kingdom. And how much the world needs to see that. We're never going to have the kingdom of God erupt among us if we're still pursuing worldly opulence. To seminarians and novices, Pope Francis said, to be joyful witnesses of the gospel, it's necessary to be authentic and consistent. In this world to which wealth does so much damage, which that love of money, which is the root of all evil, is a metastasizing cancer, it's necessary that we priests, all of us, be consistent with our poverty, When you find that money is the principal concern of an educational, parochial, or indeed any other institution, this is not good. It's not good. It's incongruous. It's hypocritical. We must be consistent and authentic. On this route, let us do what St. Francis says, preach the gospel with our example and then with words. However, it's in our life that others must first be able to read the gospel. He added, some will say, joy is born from possessions. So they go in quest of the latest model of the smartphone, the fastest scooter, the showiest car. But I tell you, it truly grieves me to see a priest with the latest model of a car. It just can't be. Cars are necessary because there's much work to be done, and also in order to get about, but we need to choose more humble cars. And if you like a beautiful one, as I mentioned to you before, only think of the children dying of hunger. Saul, joy is not born from, nor does it come from the things that we possess. If you go to the notes that I'll upload to catholicpreaching.com, you'll see the quotations from St. John Paul II and Pastores Davi Vobis, in which we're called to the true interior freedom that comes from spiritual poverty. St. John Paul II says there that poverty alone ensures that the priest remains available to be sent wherever his work will be most useful and needed, even at the cost of personal sacrifice. If we were really poor, we wouldn't be afraid to go to the Vias Miserias. But it's when our stuff owns us that we'll make the excuses that would make us less than worthy of our vocation. In doing so, we imitate the poor Christ. We try to conform ourselves to him with an interior detachment regarding all the world's goods and riches. We need to refer to them as goods. They are good. They're not evil. But we freely give them up in order to have a different treasure, showing the whole world that our treasure is not in material things. The Directory on the Life and the Ministry of Priests says, in all aspects of priestly life, living quarters, means of transportation, vocations, etc., the priest is to eliminate any kind of affectation and luxury. In this sense, the priest must battle every day in order not to lapse into consumerism, into the easy life that pervades society in many parts of the world. Precisely at stake is the consistency between what he says and what he does, especially with respect to poverty. The whole credibility of the priest and his apostolic effectiveness depends on this consistency. He needs to be a friend of the poorest, and he'll reserve his most refined and delicate pastoral charity for them, with a preferential option for all the old and new poverty so tragically present in the world, ever recalling that the first misery from which man must be liberated is sin, the ultimate root of all evil. This is something I recognize we don't hear enough as priests, because we always do a relative thing. I went to Harvard. Of the five of us in a rooming group, 3 years out of college, the one who was making the least amount of money was $750,000 a year. That could have been my life. Actually, I had worked in medical research, and we had sold a sub-patent of the research we had done simply in the state of Texas for $250 million. The one question my dad asked, what will happen with all that scientific research if you go into the seminary? It's all monopoly money. In the final analysis, can't take it through the eye of the needle. We need to think more about this. Our people will never be scandalized by our poverty, but they will be scandalized even by average priestly worldliness. I remember my first day as parish priest. I'd returned from my fifth year in Rome. I'd gone back immediately to Mexico to celebrate my twin brother's wedding. Then I arrived on a Thursday. I was supposed to report to the parish on a Friday. I needed some wheels. My uncle was a Ford plant manager, And so we were able to get a plan, so basically be able to buy a car at cost. So I was able to go to the Ford dealership in New Hampshire where there were no taxes. I was able to buy a brand new, really nice Ford Taurus for $12,000. Great deal. So I got the new car and I drove it to Espiritu Santo, a Portuguese parish in Fall River. Pulled into the garage, and about an hour later the doorbell rang and somebody was asking to see the new priest rather than the pastor. So I was buzzed up and I came down and I met this person, and the person said, "Could you give me some money, Father?" And I said, "So you need some money? Do you need some food?" "Well, no, I would need some food as well." I said, "Well, let me go." "No, no, sit down, Father." I said, "No, listen, I just arrived here literally an hour ago. I don't know what the system is here. I presume we have a St. Vincent de Paul conference. Can you just give me a second? I just need to confer." "No, no, no, Father, I'm here for money." They said, "Well, listen, ma'am, I'm probably not going to give you money, but I'm probably going to give you some food, but let me just confer to see what we do here." And then she said, "Oh, so you just drive in a brand new car that everybody's talking about, and you don't have money for me." And I've never forgotten it. I wasn't going to give her the whole story about how the car I bought was probably less than some of the used cars that I could have obtained. But it was just the outward sign value of what I was doing that made her offended when I wasn't going to give her cold hard cash. Where does the section on poverty and economy fit into Evangelii Gaudium and the missionary transformation of the church? Pope Francis writes that care for the poor is the fruit of evangelization of individuals and societies. If we're entering into communion with our triune God, that must have consequences in the way we relate to others, especially the poor. To evangelize is to make the kingdom of God present in the world, and as we heard earlier, God's kingdom is where we become our brother's keepers. The kerygma has a clear social content. At the very heart of the gospel is life and community and engagement with others. The content of that first proclamation has an immediate moral implication centered on charity. From the heart of the gospel, we see the profound connection between evangelization and the advancement of human good, which must necessarily find expression and develop in every work of evangelization. Pope Francis says that there's an inseparable bond between our acceptance of the message of salvation and genuine fraternal love. We often take this connection for granted. We can repeat it almost mechanically without necessarily ensuring that the words of Jesus have a real effect on our life and on our community. But Jesus in God's word teaches that our brothers and sisters are the prolongation of the incarnation for each of us. Whatever we do to them, we do to Him. He said what we need to avoid is what he calls cafeteria charity. Let me give you the quotation. "Reading the scriptures makes it clear that the gospel is not only about our personal relationship with God, nor should our loving response to God be seen simply as an accumulation of small personal gestures to individuals in need, a kind of charity a la carte. A series of acts aimed solely at easing our conscience. No, the gospel is about the kingdom of God. It's about loving God who reigns in our world." Specifically with regard to the poor, he says, "Each individual Christian in every community," think our parishes, "is called to be an instrument of God for the liberation and promotion of the poor, for the enabling them to be fully a part of society. This demands that we be docile and attentive to the cry of the poor and come rushing to their aid." He mentions how God was always concerned with the poor in the Mosaic Law and how God never ceases to hear the poor man's cry. He cites St. James. The old question always returns, how God's love abides in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother and sister in need and yet refuses help. He adds that this is not a question of a mission reserved only to a few. Jesus' command to his disciples, "You yourselves give them something to eat," means working to eliminate the structural causes of poverty, and to promote the integral development of the poor, as well as small daily acts of solidarity in meeting the real needs we encounter. The word solidarity is a little worn and at times poorly understood, but it refers to something more than a few sporadic acts of kindness. It presumes the creation of a new mindset which thinks in terms of community and the priority of the life of all. He says, this message is so clear and direct, so simple and eloquent, that no ecclesial interpretation has the right to relativize it, to water it down, to take away its bite. God's heart has such a special place for the poor that he himself became poor. He was born in a manger in the midst of animals, like children of poor families. He was presented in the temple along with two turtle doves. The Lamb of God couldn't even be redeemed by a lamb. The offering made by... He was raised in a home of ordinary workers and worked with his own hands to earn his bread. When he began to preach the kingdom, crowds of the dispossessed follow him. Illustrating his words, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He assured those burdened by sorrow and crushed by poverty that God has a special place for them in his heart. Blessed are you poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. He himself made himself one of them. I was hungry and he gave me food to eat. And he taught them that mercy towards all is the key to heaven. For the church, Pope Francis tells us, the option for the poor is primarily, get ready for this, primarily a theological category. What does that mean? The poor is a means by which we hear God speaking, and at the same time God speaks about the poor and reminds us how poor we are. Primarily a theological category. God shows the poor his first mercy, and this has to have consequence for the faith life of all Christians, since we're called to have in us the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Inspired by this, the church has made an option for the poor that's understood as a special form of primacy in the exercise of Christian charity, to which the whole of the church bears witness. This is why I want a church which is poor and for the poor. Unless we think that what he's just talking about is material poverty, he says in Evangelii Gaudium, the worst discrimination that the poor face is lack of spiritual care. That's what he saw in the Vias Miserias. That's what he sees in so many social service agencies that only care for the material needs. They're not really caring for the spiritual needs, which is why the work of our St. Vincent de Paul conferences, it's why the thoroughly Christian work of our Catholic Charities organizations are so key, because we're able to serve the person with the needs rather than just the needs, as so many bureaucrats do, however well-intentioned. It's crucial for us to grasp Pope Francis' critique of the hardened or superficial or thorny soil that prevents the full proclamation of the gospel to the poor and impoverishes so many of us from real growth and faith. He says that there's a false spirituality and idolatry at work that hardens our ears and our hearts to the cry of the poor and the full implication of the gospel. In Evangelii Gaudium and in so many homilies and speeches throughout his papacy, he's been drawing attention to this. I'm just going to blitz through the topic themes. The first is consumerism. Since there's a great danger in today's world, pervaded as it is by consumerism, to be desolate and lead to an anguish born of a complacent yet covetous heart, the feverish pursuit of frivolous pleasures, and a blunted conscience. Whenever our interior life becomes caught up in its own interests and concerns, there's no longer room for others, no place for the poor. God's voice is no longer heard. The quiet joy of His love is no longer felt, and the desire to do good fades. This is a very real danger for believers. Many fall prey to it and end up resentful, angry, and listless. And we know how much this consumerism has invaded our churches. If you've read that hot book by Father Michael White and Tom Corcoran, Rebuild, which I think has some very good diagnoses. I don't really like the prescriptions in the book very much. I think that it just replicates what he was criticizing. But in a very important section in that book, it describes how consumerist our people have become, shopping around for masses or parishes or anything else that align with their own affinities, rather than accepting the gift of God as it is. We need to confront consumerism, and it begins right here. Second major cultural thing is, he says, an economy of exclusion, which we're thinking fundamentally about our own needs rather than about others. Just as the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," sets a clear limit in order to safeguard the value of human life, today we also have to say, "Thou shalt not," to an economy of exclusion and inequality. Such an economy kills. And he asks poignantly, and we all know this is true, how can it be that it is not a news item when an elderly person dies of exposure, but it is news when the stock market drops by 2 points? This is a case of exclusion. It's a case of inequality. Can we continue to stand by when food is thrown away while people are starving? One of the things at the UN is we get all the figures for this. How much food is wasted every day? It's up to 30% of the food that's wasted, and so many countries are starving to death. Today, everything, Pope Francis says, comes under the laws of competition and survival of the fittest, where the powerful feed upon the powerless. A lot of the times everybody else steps back as long as they're not the ones being chewed. But God demands more of us in the church. Francis likes to repeat old rabbinical tale of the building of the Tower of Babylon. He's mentioned in various of his homilies. He said that while the building of the Tower of Babel was taking place, from the very top, one of the bricks, and it required a lot of work to bake these bricks in the ancient world, one of the bricks fell all the way down from the bottom and cracked, and everybody was upset. But then about 10 minutes later, one of the bricklayers fell, and the foreman just said, "Somebody's got to go take his place." That's the crisis we're living today, he says. The same crisis, the crisis of the person. Today, the person counts for nothing. It's money that counts. It's coins. That's what's pushing for euthanasia. They're no longer useful. It's why we want to kill Down syndrome babies, because they're never really going to fit into the economy. There's an economy that can kill. It's not that it's all bad, but we've got to make the right distinctions and help purify it. That's where his criticism of trickle-down economic theories comes on in. There are some bad translations. We don't have the time to get into it. But the main point he wants to make is not an economic analysis, but a moral one, that there's been a globalization of indifference. We'll let the market lift up all the boats, even though there are still people drowning. And we've got to do both. I've already mentioned Lampedusa and Syria. But in order for all of this to occur, Pope Francis says, we have to have the courage to smash the ferocious idolatry of money. We've got to be the new Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. They had made a golden calf, worshiping what they used to worship back when, and doing it with their money, with all their gold. Pope Francis has been saying that we've created new idols, and we're worshiping again the ancient golden calf. He said in an interview on Portuguese television when he was in Brazil, "The world in which we're living has fallen into a ferocious idolatry of money. There's a worldwide policy dominated by the pursuit of money. It's money that's in control. When this world of ferocious idolatry of money reigns, everything focuses for the most part on the center. Those in the extremes of society, the young who don't work yet, seniors who are too old to work, and the handicapped who can't work, are badly taken care of, they're neglected, and they're discarded. If you don't believe him, that what's really in control is money, even among Catholics, just do this thought experiment with me. You know what your mass attendance is now on Sunday. If Bill Gates were going to come to your church and offer $1 million to everyone who showed up, do you think your attendance would go up? If there was just going to be a raffle for one attendee to win $1 million, you know your church would be standing room only. And probably all your parishioners would be calling up all their cousins, going to all their neighbors and say, come to church on Sunday. But all we give is the creator of all the wealth in the world. And people are watching cartoons. There's a ferocious idolatry of money out there, and not the worship of the one true God. And God bless Pope Francis for helping us not to forget that. And it's pastorally killing our people. It's a slow-growing cancer. And we are the spiritual oncologists. But are we malpracticing or practicing? This ferocious idolatry of money leads to a financial system that rules rather than serves, because it's lost a sense of God in what our his expectations are for us. Behind this attitude lurks a rejection of ethics in God. Ethics are felt to be a threat, since it condemns the manipulation and debasement of the person. When the markets, when the economy is absolutized, God can only be seen as an uncontrollable, unmanageable, even dangerous person who can't be bought, since he calls human beings to their full realization, to freedom from all forms of enslavement. And the practical atheism in the economic sphere can spawn a general spiritual worldliness even among believers. A lot of the times people think the business place is a God-free zone. But it can also transform our own values toward a spiritual worldliness that starts to become way too quantitative, even in the things of the Spirit. It starts to say, if we can't test it with the ways of the best practices out there, it might not even exist, it might not even be worth it. It leads ultimately to what Pope Francis calls a self-absorbed Promethean Neo-Pelagianism. I love it that at the same time he says that we've got to preach clearly and simply, that he says self-absorbed Promethean Neo-Pelagianism. What does it mean? First, it's focused on ourselves, really, totally absorbed here. Prometheus was the one who had captured fire. He didn't create fire, but he started to abuse it as if he owned it. That's what Promethean means, that we've received so many gifts of the Lord, even in terms of creation, even in terms of all our talent, and we think we're now the creator, we're the owner rather than the steward. In Neo-Pelagianism, we remember what Pelagianism was. We don't need your grace, God, thanks very much. We'll save ourselves. Neo-Pelagians think we need just this much grace. We'll take it from there, Lord. Just get us started. That's what spiritual worldliness is. Self-absorbed, becoming owners rather than stewards, thinking we don't really even need God much anymore. We'll solve our own problems. And it's insidious. And it comes on in and it corrupts so many things in the church. I want to finish with some thoughts from the new Archbishop of Chicago. Frankly, if you wonder how he became the Archbishop of Chicago, it's because of this talk she gave 11 months ago at Catholic University in the presence of Cardinal Oscar Rodriguez Maradiaga, who brought it back to Pope Francis and said, this is the man you want. Last June, he accurately framed what Pope Francis was trying to do in terms of anthropology, in terms of who the human person is. It was during a conference showing the contrast between Pope Francis' ideas and those of radical libertarianism. We can legitimately question how many radical libertarians there really are, especially in control of the financial system in our country. But even if the opposition has some characteristics of a straw man, we do see some fingerprints of libertarian anthropology in the way that many do approach the financial sector. It's worthwhile for us to listen carefully to Archbishop Supich's elucidation for what Pope Francis is really about, because his appointment to Chicago was a clear indication that Pope Francis believes that the new Archbishop of Chicago gets what he's been trying to say. He said that the vision of Pope Francis and the vision of his libertarian critics constitute two compellingly different pathways for humanity at this time in history. These are based on two utterly divergent conceptions of the nature of the human person. How can we describe them? He says, for Francis, the human person seeks and claims an integral development, morally, spiritually, and emotionally, joined intrinsically to the communities that sustain him. For the Pope's critics, the human person is an autonomous individual, man the producer, and man the consumer. For Francis, inclusion and economic security are all measures of economic health, in contrast to the one-dimensional measure of economic growth proposed by his critics for decision-making in the growing age of globalization, in other words, profit, GDP. For Francis, politics seek the common good. For his libertarian critics, politics seek to maximize the freedom of markets and individual choices. For Francis, the strength of globalization leads to the need for global structures that help mold the forces of market capitalism to advance solidarity and dignity for all. For libertarians, market forces left to themselves are the best arbiters of economic progress. Archbishop Supich concluded, some of the Pope's critics say that his views on the economy are wanting precisely because he speaks out of the limited experience of living in Argentina with its difficult economic and political history, or that he's just uninformed about capitalism and a market economy, especially its claims of reducing global poverty. But I think those who easily dismiss what the Pope is saying because of his turn to real life experience fail to appreciate that he's calling people to a more authentic way of knowing and learning. Instead of approaching life from 30,000 feet level of ideas, he challenges policymakers and elected officials, indeed all of us, to experience the life of everyday real people. His pithy phrase in The Joy of the Gospel says it all. Reality is greater than ideas. Ideas cannot be disconnected from realities. The two must be in dialogue. He's concerned that leaders and policymakers are stuck in the realm of pure ideas, disconnected from reality. He's saying that politicians and policymakers need to know the smell of the sheep. Otherwise, their objectives will be more ideal than real. Reality will be masked in empty rhetoric using a rationality foreign to most people. Pope Francis' words are particularly challenging to any of us who already having our place at the table of life find it more secure to speak of the economy and the world of ideas rather than risk testing them by visiting the reality of the excluded and marginalized. Pope Francis isn't interested in providing an economic plan or system. Rather, his first goal is to call us believers, call us all, to renewed encounter with the risen Christ, so that our lives may be marked by the joy that sets us free from sin, sorrow, emptiness, and loneliness, to the point that we're compelled to invite others to enter into and participate in that same encounter life and joy. Everything else for the believer's relative, everything else, our economy, politics, social programs, lifestyles, are all measured by how they help or hinder others. And participating in the life God has destined for humanity and an experience God's loving encounter. The Pope isn't asking us to give over our wallets. The Pope is asking us to give over our life to bring about the kingdom of God in our midst. The Pope's invitation is profound, is sharing with others the joy of our encounter with Christ our true priority? Or do we seek to deal with our sin, sorrow, emptiness, and loneliness in our own terms? And specifically when it comes to inviting the poor to participate in the life God is calling us all to share, we have to deal with the real life situation, not only that they are in, but from which they're excluded. It's within this context that Pope Francis calls for a shift for an economics of exclusion to a culture of encounter, and the need for accompaniment. One encounters others, not oneself. One accompanies another, not oneself. The emphasis on encounter and accompaniment unmasks the difficulty with libertarianism, for its stated goal is to increase human autonomy as the priority. Pope Francis said that if anyone feels offended by my words, I'd respond that I speak them with affection and with the best of intentions, quite apart from any political ideology. My words are not those of a foe or an opponent. I'm only interested in helping those who are enthralled to an individualistic, indifferent, self-centered mentality, to be freed from these unworthy chains, to attain a way of living and thinking which is more humane, noble, and fruitful, and which will bring dignity and presence to this earth. Pope Francis's reform involves a poor church for the poor, beginning with a poor clergy for the poor, so that we all might give greater witness to the treasure of heaven, to the pearl of great price, to Jesus himself, who stripped himself to become poor so as to enrich us, and then joyfully turns to us and says, come, follow me, and then go to the whole world, even to the extremes and peripheries, proclaiming the gospel and teaching them to carry out everything I have commanded you. And Jesus never calls us to anything unless he's prepared to give us all the help he knows we need to do it. Through his earthly vicar, he's trying to give us that assistance. And here, as we prepare to go home, he gives us his blessing. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.